Would you like to be the kind of person that amazes Jesus? Now, we should stop for a moment and say what a remarkable thought it would be that a human being could amaze Jesus. The word amaze has the idea of wonder, of surprise, of something delightfully unexpected. You are amazed when your little child speaks a word that's an adult word, right? That's a big vocabulary word. And you say, where did you come up with that? That's really cute. You're amazed. But think of Jesus, who created everything, by whose word everything came into being amazed by a human being. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that everywhere throughout the Bible, throughout our New Testament Gospels, men are amazed by Jesus. Later in this chapter, as Jesus has calmed the storm, the men marveled. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus heals a person, again, who's sick of the palsy, who is paralyzed, and the people are amazed. They marvel. But only in two stories in our entire gospel, in all the gospel accounts, does Scripture tell us that Jesus was amazed at human beings. He marveled. The Greek word is thaumazo. It means literally just to be in wonder. In two stories where Jesus marvels, this is the only one in which it's a positive connotation. This one is the same story as Luke chapter 7, in which this story is told from the perspective of Luke. The one other place in when this word marvel is used is Mark chapter 6, when Jesus marvels at people's unbelief. Now, it wouldn't surprise me that Jesus would marvel at someone's unbelief, but can you imagine Jesus marveling at someone's belief? Marveling, being amazed at someone's faith? That's this centurion in Matthew chapter 8. And the title of our message this morning is The Faith That Amazed Jesus. The Faith That Amazed Jesus. And together I want to look at this centurion, at the faith that he demonstrated, and at why this kind of faith might marvel, that might amaze Jesus, he might marvel at, and what it has to say for your faith and my faith on the other side of Christ's resurrection. The faith that amazed Jesus. First of all, let's look at the circumstances of this amazing faith. The circumstances, because I think one of the things that caused Jesus to marvel at this faith were the circumstances that surrounded it. Now notice if we go back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 5, we start out simply by saying this, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum. Capernaum was a city of Galilee on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. It was Jesus' neighborhood. This was the place where Jesus would have known growing up. He was from the small city called Nazareth, but that was very near to Capernaum. We know that the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, had a home in Capernaum. In fact, right after this story, Jesus goes into the home where Peter's wife's mother was sick and heals this woman. So we know that this was something of a home base for Jesus to work and to operate in. What's very interesting is that it tells us that as Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. And the centurion comes to Jesus. Actually, Luke chapter 7 in the parallel account clarifies that this centurion sent messengers to Jesus and that Jesus communicated with this man through messengers. Now, don't be confused or disturbed by that fact that in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is presented as if he's communicating directly with the centurion. In Luke chapter 7, it's clarified that messengers were sent to him. This is a way we commonly speak English. If I were to say to you, last week President Trump announced a policy, and you were to tell me, aha, Peter, that's not quite true because his press secretary did. You all would say, of course. President Trump announced it because he did so through his representatives. And here all the only difference between this narrative is explained simply by the fact that Matthew is emphasizing that it was the centurion who was doing the communication. Luke emphasizes the communication channel, the representatives through which it was sent. So these messengers come to Jesus from the centurion, communicating on behalf of the centurion and saying, Lord, my servant. The word here is boy. It's a servant boy. It's a young man who is the servant or the slave of that master. This boy is lying at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. The palsy was a kind of paralysis. We don't know what caused it. We don't have another medical description. Other than that, he was paralyzed in some way and he was grievously tormented. Do you know what that means? He was suffering. He was in agony. This was a very disturbing thing for this centurion. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. All right, I'll come to your house. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Don't come to my house. I'm not worthy of that. But speak the word only. Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And the story ends in verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, be it done unto thee. Just like you believed, it will be done. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour, in the exact same hour. The word of Jesus Christ going forth healed that young boy completely. Now, what are the circumstances of this faith? The Bible tells us that he was a centurion. Now, what's a centurion? That tells us that he was a soldier. A centurion was a commanding officer in the Roman army. It might be similar to a captain in our military context today. And the word centurion comes from the word century, right? A century is how many years? 100 years. So how many people would a Roman centurion typically have under him? 100 people. So think of an officer in the U.S. Army who has 100 people who report directly to him. Now, that's not someone to sneeze at. And the way that centurions advanced, scholars tell us, in the Roman army was by bravery in combat. How did you become a centurion? Because you proved it. You weren't someone who was there necessarily by your connections or by nepotism or by some other fact. It was because in battle you showed yourself so brave and so honorable and so strong that they said, this person needs to be an authority, and you were promoted to a centurion. This man was a big deal. Now, he was in Capernaum. He was a soldier in Capernaum on behalf of the Roman army. Now, how many of you here in our church service today have served in the military in some capacity? Okay, we have a couple. Now, I would ask you, did you find the military, your life as a soldier, the influences around you to be particularly fertile for your relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, I know Dave's testimony is finding the Lord when he was away on military duty. It was certainly fertile in that sense, and we can be grateful for it. But I think anyone who has been a soldier, and certainly the testimonies that I've heard, is that the military itself is not exactly the best place for spiritual formation, in the sense the influences are not the greatest surrounding you. The conflict that surrounds you, there can be great unrest and difficulty. And we can marvel that this centurion, a soldier, a hard-nosed, battle-tested, brave soldier was the one surrounded by the influence of violence in the army was the one who was experiencing this faith. But not only that, he was a stranger. To be a centurion meant that you were a Roman. It meant that you were not of the people of Israel. You were very separated from the people of Israel because you were the invading, hostile, oppressing force. The Jewish people naturally would have despised the Roman oppressors. That's why they thought Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. They said, Jesus, the Messiah is coming to wipe out these wicked oppressors, to take care of these enemies that we have. And Jesus says, no, my kingdom's not of this world. And they couldn't accept him. So this man was not only a soldier, he was a stranger. He had not been raised in the Jewish faith. He had not been raised with the promises of a coming Messiah who would come to heal our diseases and forgive our iniquities. This was not this man's culture. And that's why at the end of this story, when Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, he could marvel. Because it's as if Jesus was saying, you know what, I could almost expect this if this man were coming to me from God's covenant people with a deep understanding and longing for who God was and what his Messiah would be. But here's a man who had none of these influences. Here's a man who did not have the benefit, at least from what we can tell growing up, of the Old Testament law of God's covenant promises to his people. And yet it is in this man, this very unexpected clay pot, that this beautiful seed of faith is springing up in greatness. This truly is a surprise because it surpasses everything I've seen in God's covenant people. And you know, Jesus sees this not only as a picture of this man's particular faith, but of redemptive faith throughout all the world, because he goes on to say, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west. What does that mean? Gentile lands, not Israel. The east and west of all the inhabited world, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Who were those men? The patriarchs. They were the people of God's covenant through which all of Israel said, we came from them. And Jesus says there's going to be Gentiles flooding into the kingdom of God like this Roman centurion. They're going to be sitting with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to this. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know what he's saying? When God comes in Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom eternally, there will be those who are God's covenant people who will find themselves in outer darkness on the outside. Now, he's talking clearly about hell. And we should recognize that no matter how much our culture today rebels and revolts against the idea of punishment and exclusion for those who do not embrace the kingdom of God in Christ, Jesus talked about it more than anyone else. And if we're going to accept Jesus as being the Messiah and Lord and King, we're going to have to accept what he said as the King who said, I will choose who is in my kingdom and who is not. It is on the basis of their submission to my kingship. Now, what does this say to us about this amazing faith? Do you know what it says very clearly to me? Your circumstances do not dictate your belief. Your circumstances do not dictate the greatness of your faith. There are those who are born in a home where they have very few Christian influences. They are born in an area of the world or a part of the country or with influences around them that have been only to the negative their entire life. And they say, can I experience great faith? I'm not like those people growing up with the gospel all around them, with the Bible teaching them in their life. I'm so different from all these other Christians. Well, might the centurion have said the same thing, but it was precisely that fact that helped make it such a marvelous, wonderful faith. Friends, your faith is not dictated by the difficulties of your circumstances. There are others who say, I cannot come to Jesus. I'm too broken. I've done too many bad things in my life. I have failed too many times. Or you look ahead to your life as a Christian. You say, if I come to Jesus, I'm not going to be able to do it. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I've messed up too many times. Surely there's not a place in the kingdom for me. And Jesus says, no, your faith is not dictated by what you have done in the past or what you fear you may do in the future. No. Simply believe. There's another person in the Bible where Jesus calls their faith a great faith. Turn, if you will, just hold your finger in Matthew 8. Turn over to Matthew 15. And I want to see something that's very consistent with what we've just said here. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 15. This is the only other time in the Bible when Jesus commends great faith. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, cities not of Israel, Gentile cities. And behold, a woman of Canaan, not a woman of Israel, a Gentile, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. She is demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. Amazing. The man who had a word for everyone, it seems, had no word for her. And his disciples came in beside him saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She's bugging us. She's irritated. Just give her what she wants and send her away. Now listen to what Jesus says. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I'm not sent to this woman, this Gentile. I'm sent to those who are of the people of Israel. Now then came she, that didn't dissuade her. She came and worshiped him saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread. It's not fitting or appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. The little idea is actually little dogs. Now this sounds deeply insulting. I think if we would have seen Jesus' face and his manner when he said it, it was not nearly as insulting as it sounds in black and white. But friends, this was not Jesus necessarily inviting her. He was saying to her, why would I take the bread that's meant for the children at the table and throw it to the dogs under the table? They may be the family pets, we love them, but why would I give that to them? Now listen to what she says. She says, truth, Lord, that's right. You're right. You can say that I'm one of the little dogs. I'm not sitting at the table. I'm not one of the children of Israel. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. But Jesus, even under your example, the puppies under the table, they still get some food. They get crumbs, don't they? The kids spill and they get a little bit of nourishment. What she's saying is, Jesus, I just need a crumb from you. That's all I need. And my daughter will be healed. Now listen to what Jesus says. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Do you know what? Whether it's this woman and her great faith, or whether it's the centurion and his great faith, both of these people, interestingly enough, did not come from Israel. They did not come from God's covenant people. They were Gentiles whose belief was not dictated by their circumstances, but was dictated by something else. May that be true of us too. The circumstances of his faith. See, secondly here, the character of his faith. What is true both of this centurion and of this Syrophoenician woman who said, fine, I am willing to be called the dog as long as my daughter gets healed. What is true of them? Well, let's look at the character of this man. This centurion man is full of paradoxes. There's a poet of our countries that has said, I contain multitudes. It's like that idea of there's multitudes of different things going on in my life. I can't quite be figured out. This man contained multitudes. Do you know exactly what this man was? He was an oppressor who was beloved. Now, it's odd, isn't it? He was a centurion in Capernaum. Do you know what they had in Capernaum? A tax collection zone. Do you know who was a part of that tax collection? Matthew, the one who was writing this account. He probably knew this guy. It was right in his town. And do you know what the soldiers might well have been doing on behalf of these tax collectors? Enforcing taxes. Now, I don't know about you, but tax agents normally aren't the most popular people in society. And especially when it's a hostile enemy force that has taken over your land and is demanding that you pay taxes. But here's the remarkable thing in Luke chapter 7. Do you know what's said of this man? The first messengers that this man said to Jesus were elders of the Jews. And do you know what they said to Jesus in Luke chapter 7? When they came to Jesus, they besought him. They pleaded with him, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Jesus, that centurion, is worthy to have his servant healed. Why? For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Do you know, friends, if you were to go to Capernaum today, oh, it's rubble. It's not a city anymore. Jesus cursed it for its unbelief. Remarkable that this man in the city of unbelief experienced marvelous faith. But do you know that there is in those ruins a synagogue that they have found, a Jewish synagogue that was likely the one that this man built? He funded it. He was part of this oppressing force, and yet the elders of his town were saying, Jesus, he loves our nation. Please heal his servant for him. Not only that, he was a slave master who was compassionate. In that day, the Roman slave was simply a possession. There's actually writings of that day that says, essentially, treat your slaves like you would an old tool. Do you have an old tool? Get rid of it and get a new one. Do you have an old slave? Just get rid of them. Get rid of them and get a new one. Here is this man who sees a servant boy over whom he has the power of life and death. And yet in his servant's affliction, he is afflicted, he is compassionate, and he goes, sends messengers to beseech Jesus. This slave boy was worthy of his great love. But here's the other remarkable thing about this man's character. He was a great man who was deeply humble. You know, I can't get over in this passage the fact that the men of Israel came to Jesus saying, this man is worthy to be healed, to have his servant healed. And do you know what this man was saying? I'm not worthy. Do you know it's very rare that you find a person for whom everyone in the world is saying, this person's a great man, this person's a wonderful man, for that person to be saying to God, God, I am not a great man. I am not a worthy person. Why? Because human pride so flourishes when others are praising us, others are giving to us respect and commendation. And here, this man is respected. He is a great man. He is seen as a good man in his town. And yet, when a humble Jewish carpenter is on the scene, this great man, this wealthy man, this good man, this respected man says, Jesus, I'm not even worthy that you should come to my house. In sight of your greatness, I can't even imagine you coming to me. Now, do you know what a remarkable contrast this is with another man, another soldier man that was looking for healing, a man named Naaman? Do you remember Naaman in the Old Testament when he was the great leader of all of Syria? And he has leprosy. Now it afflicts him, not just a servant boy, it afflicts him. And he sends to the king, and the king goes to do a diplomatic kind of relationship. Here, you get in touch with the king of Israel. Have me healed. He eventually goes to the prophet, and he goes to his house expecting that he will be healed. Here, this great man, this great soldier, comes to a humble Jewish carpenter, a man who he believed could heal his servant, and says, I'm not even worthy to come up to your door. Just speak the word and it will be done. Now, friends, we need to see for this that we can never disconnect great faith and great humility. We can never separate the kind of faith that amazed Jesus here from the kind of humility that should amaze all of us. The one that says, no matter how much I am respected and honored in this life, I am not worthy for Jesus' presence based on who I am. You know, when especially this is true when we contrast this with the other place in the Bible where Jesus is amazed. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus gets up to speak in his hometown. And do you know what those people say? They say, where is this guy speaking from? We know him. He is the carpenter. He is Mary's son. He's James's brother. He's Josie's brother. What on earth? Who is this guy? And they could not believe. And what scripture says of them, Jesus marveled at their unbelief, and he only healed a couple of sick people. They did not see his marvelous power because their faith or their unbelief was quenching, if you will, the glory of God from being revealed in the midst of them. Here are these people who couldn't get beyond seeing Jesus as this hometown kid in their pride. And here is this great man, this soldier, this centurion, this honored and respected man who says to this Jewish carpenter, I am not even honorable enough for you to come into my house. Now, I say that to us because if we want to experience great faith in our lives, it will only come in great humility. In the kind of humility that says to Jesus, I am not worthy, but you are. I am not powerful enough, but you are. I am not holy enough, but you are. Now, let's look finally not only at the circumstances of his faith, not only at the character that it demonstrated, but also finally at the conviction of his faith. Because this really, truly to me is what causes Jesus to marvel above all else. Notice what he says. Jesus has already given him a promise. I will come and heal him. I will show up at your house and I will heal him. Look at what the centurion says. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. Now, if you would stop there, that would be pretty great faith. There's no indication that this man ever saw Jesus heal anybody. Luke 7 tells us that he just heard of Jesus. He heard of Jesus. And yet now, a man who he's just heard of, who has just come down from giving the Sermon on the Mount, is coming now into Capernaum. This centurion says, Jesus, you don't need to come like some magician and do abracadabra. You don't need to do any hocus pocus. You don't need to have any power of touch. Just say something. Just speak, and my servant will be healed. That's great faith, isn't it? But you know, friends, it wasn't just great faith in the ability of Jesus Christ to heal that made it so amazing. Let's keep on going. Notice what he says in verse 9. It's a very logical thing that he works out in his mind. He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And he doesn't say anything else. You say, what does this mean? For I am a man under authority, and my word has power, and therefore, Jesus, I believe that your word has power. What's he saying? There are two ways to take this. One way to take it is to say it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument a fortiori. One way to look at it is that this centurion is saying, Jesus, I am a man under authority, and my word has power. How much more, if your word has power, if you are the head of all authority, if you are God himself, how much more would your word have authority? I don't actually think that's what he's saying. It's true, but I don't think that's what he's saying. And the reason why is actually because in our original Greek, it's clear, and it's even more clear in the express translation in Luke chapter 7, that the centurion is, I think, making a comparison with Christ. He is making an identification with Christ. Actually, in the Greek, it's as if the centurion is saying, for I also am a man under authority. I, too, am a man under authority. In other words, he's saying this, I believe. I am a man under authority, Jesus, and you are, too. Now, what does that mean? Think about it this way. Why does a military man, over 100 soldiers in the land of Capernaum in the Roman army, have complete authority to say to an underling, do this, and he does it, or else he is court-martialed or executed? Why? Because of the centurion's authority? No. Whose authority? Whose authority? Caesar's! The centurion was operating as the commissar, the underling of Caesar himself. And therefore, when that soldier said to an under-soldier, do this, it was as if Caesar was talking. And you better not disobey Caesar or there will be consequences. Now, friends, if that centurion had retired from the army and went back to be a civilian again, could he have gone to any of those underlings and said, do what I say, and they would have done it? No. His authority was completely in regard to his being under the authority of Caesar. Now, do you see the picture? Here's, I believe, what the centurion is saying. Jesus, you are under authority too. You are the commissar, the representative, the agent of God Almighty on earth. And just like I am under the authority of Caesar, and therefore I can speak, and my words have power. You, Jesus, are coming in complete submission to the authority of Almighty God, and therefore your words have all the power in the universe. Your words have all the power in the universe to command diseases to leave my servant. Your words have all the power to do and command all of nature because you are a man under authority just like I am. Now, friends, what's so amazing about this faith, and I think what is so marvelous to Jesus, is that for so much of Jesus' life, the people of Israel were challenging him, by what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Jesus, whose authority are you coming in? Do you remember the Pharisees saying to him and saying, he's just casting out devils by the prince of devils, by Beelzebub? That's his authority. It's a demonic authority. And others were just saying to him, whose authority are you at under here? How do you have this kind of power? Here at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, right after he has come down from giving his Sermon on the Mount, there is a centurion, a great man, a good man, who sees with the eyes of faith what the Israelite world as a whole could not see, that this man was sent from God under the authority of God himself to exercise complete verbal control over all of the world, including the sickness of his servant. I am a man under authority, Jesus, so my words have power. You, Jesus, are a man under authority, therefore your words have power, and you, by a word, can heal my servant. There are just two things I want to say about this for each of us. First of all, we should never miss the connection between authority and power, and between submission to authority and power. Listen to what F.B. Meyer says. He says, as the authority of the Caesars flowed through this centurion's own yielded life, so the authority of God over diseases, demons, and all else would flow through Christ's. And do you know the same thing is true for you? Do you know what you, if you want to experience the power of God in your life, do you know what the only source is? If you are submitted to his authority, do not expect the power of Christ to flow through your life when you are not a man or a woman under authority. Do not expect that you will experience the richest blessings of God in his fullness of life through you unless you fall in line under him. You see, there is a great temptation for many of us. It's for those of us who are in authority to resist all authority above us. Sometimes we demand authority, and yet we are not the ones who will recognize authority. And that's a challenge for me. If I am a pastor who is in leadership, but I will not submit to my governmental authority, or I will not submit to the authority of God, I should not expect to be an effective leader, a channel of God's power to those who I am leading. If I am a father or a mother, and I will not submit to the authority above me, my employer, my church authority, my governmental authority, I should not expect that the channel of God's power will go through me to those who I am leading. If I am a mid-level manager over people, and I am not submitted to my employer's authority, I should not expect that I will be an effective leader of those that are underneath me. I'll never forget very practical words from my dad. He told me this, I've never forgotten it. He said, you know, if you want to succeed, he said, it's very simple. He said, always try to make the guy above you in line look really good. Try to make the person above you in the chain of authority successful, and you will succeed. And those practical words not only apply to work, they apply to family relationships, they apply to church relationships, they apply to relationships all throughout us. If we submit to God's authority, most importantly, His authority, we can see the channel of God's authority coming out through us. There's a wonderfully practical thing in that regard. But it's also true, friend, and most true, what I want to emphasize here is spiritually for us. Here's my question I'd like to close us with this morning. This was amazing faith that a Roman centurion at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry would believe that just with one word, Jesus could heal his servant who was at a far distance. That was amazing faith. But let me ask you this. Should that be amazing faith for you and for me? Should that kind of faith make Jesus marvel? Can you think for a moment, friend, of everything that you know about Jesus Christ that this man did not know? This man knew enough about Jesus to say, you're under God's authority, and therefore, because you are submitted to Him, you have complete authority over this created world. What do you and I know about Him? It's very interesting that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, this man tells him of his own authority. And at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. All exousia, same word, all power, all authority. Friends, you and I know, don't we, that all authority in heaven and earth resides in Jesus Christ? Do you know what the message of the kingdom of God has been since Jesus' resurrection? Listen to these words from Acts. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 10:36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. 1 Corinthians 15:27 tells us, for He, God, hath put all things under His, Jesus' feet. Ephesians 1 tells us that God's great power was wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, authority, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, who is gone into heaven, Jesus, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Friends, what this centurion saw through the eyes of faith, you see today through the express word of Scripture. That the one who was submitted entirely to the Father and by whom all power therefore flowed, even with a word, is now the one who sits on the right hand of God in authority over all of creation with all power and authority under His feet, who by a single solitary word can address every single crisis that you have today and you ever will have in the future. Should it be amazing faith for us to say, Jesus, speak the word only and this crisis will be solved? Jesus, we're coming up on an election that has some of us a little bit fearful and worried and anxious. Speak the word and we know that you will do what's best. You have all authority. Jesus, we've got some disease and pandemic going through our land right now, but Jesus, you have all authority, so I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to think that things are spiraling out of control. Jesus, it looks like our religious liberty in this country might be infringed a bit in the future. We might face persecution. We might face other difficulties. And Jesus says, you know what? All things are still under my feet. I'm still the head over all things to the body. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? What's our excuse for not experiencing the same kind of faith in the all-encompassing authority of Jesus Christ to speak a word only and to see the power of Almighty God flow from it? You see, friends, the question that I have for all of us, as I have for myself this morning, is this kind of wonderful, amazing, marvelous faith a part of your and my daily life? Does it manifest itself in my devotional time when I bow before Jesus, who is exalted above all authority at the right hand of God, with complete confidence in what he's going to do on my behalf that day? Does it manifest itself in our prayer life as a church, that we come before God with the true, unshakable confidence that all things are under the feet of Jesus Christ right now? Does it reflect itself in our witness? When we go out into a world that is dying, that is rebelling against the authority of Jesus Christ, with a clear, unshakable message that he is Lord of all, and he is all we need for our sufficiency in this life and the next. Who's the one that will allow that faith, that will spark that faith, that will stimulate that faith in you? Do you remember when Peter came to this realization in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they all gave these different answers of who Jesus was. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter arises and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you know he was really saying something that this humble Roman centurion said 8 chapters before? You know what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And the glorious truth is, what was true of Peter was equally true of this humble Roman centurion. He didn't come up with that by logic or reason. There was a God in heaven who was revealing himself to this Roman centurion, and who, if you're in Jesus Christ today, has revealed himself equally to you to bring and spark in you the true, wholehearted conviction that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus closed the book of Matthew by saying to his disciples, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." And my charge to you and to all of us this morning is to stand on that amazing faith, what we see in the Word of God and what we have experienced in our own life, of the unshakable authority of Jesus Christ to speak a word, that all things are under his feet, that he is King and Lord of all, and go, therefore, to allow it to shape every part of our daily lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that all power, all authority is given to Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, what room do we have for fear or for anxiety? What room do we have for doubt? What room do we have for frivolous living, for flippant living in this world, when all authority has been given to the King and his kingdom? I pray, Father, that you would quiet all of our hearts before that wonderful reality. And I pray this morning, Father, for even one here who has never embraced Jesus as being the one who has all authority, who has been exalted to the right hand of God, and who one day will come as judge of all mankind. I pray that today, Father, whoever that is, that they would accept your Son, Jesus. Lord, may that wonderful faith spring up in hearts even today.
Levi, would you come close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, I do just want to thank you for this example in Scripture of great faith. I thank you that even though we haven't seen these things, that we also can demonstrate that same kind of faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the willingness to just embrace the power that is in Jesus Christ to affect and to change our own lives, and that we would have the faith to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.